I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter in the second chapter, verse 25, for the last time in this series. Never know. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 25. We've seen Christ as our example. We've seen Him as our substitute. And now we'll look at Him as our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You need to note the wording there. You were like sheep, but now you have returned. We strayed away, and Adam and Eve, we were dead in trespasses and sin, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. MacArthur says this concerning this returning. Returning means to turn toward and refers to the repentant faith that a person has at salvation. We won't just look at that for just a little while. We've talked about it some before, but we always want to make that point clear. If you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I told my young men's class this morning, we were talking about evangelism and the believer. And I had a couple of passages of scripture that were exactly these passages. I said, so I'm not going to explain them this morning until I preach this morning. So listen up when I get to that part. But to me, we're going to look at two sections of scripture that really speak to the issue of what true repentance is we have in our society today. A misunderstanding of what repentance is. They don't understand the fullness of what it means. But when we look to the Bible and we see what the Word of God says, it describes it amply that we might understand what we're saying when we use this terminology and that we might use it correctly and that it might be applied to us correctly. If repentance has not been applied, faith and repentance being one coin, I think repentance on one side, faith on the other. You can't have it any other way. You can't have faith without repentance, repentance without faith. Some might say that you could, and they would be completely wrong about that. They would be deceived in that. But Paul talks to the church at Thessalonians, and this is what he says at Thessalonica, beginning in the first chapter, beginning in verse 2, and I want to read down to verse 9 and 10, and 9 really begins to describe what it's all about, and then we're going to look at a portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians also before we actually get in to our lesson about Christ being our shepherd. It'll make more sense to us. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And I want you to see how much God loves us concerning the gospel. And I want you to see the difference of what happens today sometimes in just the words. Some say it just comes in word only. You know, you just say the words and that's it. Almost like a magic wand. They wouldn't dare use that terminology. I don't guess they would use that terminology, but it makes you think that's what they're talking about. But I want you to see what the gospel is made of, what God has sent to us. He said, it's come to you and not in word only, but also in power. So there's power in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk many times from this pulpit about being overcomers. The power in the gospel enables us to be the overcomers that God has called us to be. Also in power, but in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, part of His responsibility is that He will guide you in the way of what? All truth. So you have power, you have the Word, you have power, you have truth, and then something that we can't live without. And in much assurance, we have much assurance. And so we're assured of what He's really saying in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God or of God. These that have these things working in them are assured that they're among those that God elected in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Or another way we can say it, they can be assured that they are born again. Those that are elected will ultimately be born again. And it says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. That's how strong their faith was. It was sound. It was powerful. It was in the Holy Spirit. People knew that something different had happened to them, that they would be born again. And then verse 9, and listen to what he says, and he describes what true repentance is all about. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. And here's the definition, or one of the definitions. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now you see that order there. How that you turned to God from idols. We could put other things in there, from the world, from self. All those things are really interchangeable. He's specifically talking about idols here because the idol worship was at an all-time high during this particular time in history. But how you turn to God from idols, and not a period there, but he says, to serve the living and true God. Now that's what true repentance does for us. It enables us to do that. We turn from sin, and we take up our crosses, as it were, and we now serve the true and living God. And it says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The very thing that I continue to emphasize up here that you know is something that is dreaded, that we must be delivered from in this lifetime. And that's the wrath to come. We must be delivered from that. And so he's talking about the power there, and then he's talking about the means is that repentance and that faith in God. And having repentance and faith in God enables us to serve the living God. We don't just stand idly by and do what we want to, live any way we want to. We live like God would have us to live, according to His Word. Turned, MacArthur says, this word describes what the Bible elsewhere calls repentance. Salvation involves a person's turning from sin and trusting in false gods to Christ. That's what it enables us to do. And it says, to serve the living and true God, those converted to Christ abandon the worship of dead idols to become willing slaves to the living God. And I like the word slaves there because that really amply describes it, even in a deeper relationship than a servant does. It shows you how indebted we are to Christ, that word itself. Now, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 11 is what I want to focus on. I'll quickly read the beginning of chapter 7 on down to that. And you can read after that for your lesson for the rest of the week, or this evening, or sometime. I always give you homework. I like to give you homework. It's good for you. Chapter 7 says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As I already said, I will be a father to you, and You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And because of this, there's a therefore. Jack knows what that therefore is for, therefore, because it's explaining what the other has just said. Therefore, having these promises, again, some more homework, read chapter 6. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, what does that tell us about repentance? It tells us that it's not just a one-time thing, much like faith. Faith is not just a one-time thing. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved, but we continue to believe in Him as we're being saved, because we ultimately will be saved, God says. But that's a continuation, much like repentance is. And He says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul, again, showing the heart that he has for the family of God. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He understands what true trials are all about. Now, there's a joy in there. There's a joy that you can't tell someone that doesn't understand the things of God. They look at you like you're crazy. I can tell them I'm going through what I'm going through, and people that don't understand that just have a puzzled look on their face. But God knew all about what I have in my body, and He knows about it now, and we're going on a journey. This is the next trial in Joey Miller's life. How am I going to handle it? I'm going to handle it joyfully. I trust and pray. I trust and pray that in the midst of my treatments and all that God has me to go through, that I can do what I've been designed to do, and that's glorify my Father in heaven. Share the gospel with others. I have a great opportunity in a place, in the cancer place there, of people that are literally dying. There's not going to be any recovery. And to be able to share with them the hope that's in Christ Jesus will be a great privilege. So I trust and pray that God would allow me to do that and use me in such a way. That's what He's talking about when He's talking about that exceeding joyfulness of being used of God no matter what the tribulations are about. Verse 5 says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul was hearing from Titus the prayers that people were offering up for Paul, and all the tears that were being shed for him because of the difficulties that he was going through. He was encouraged by that. He was encouraged by that. And verse 8 says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What he's talking about, he says, I'm glad that you found true repentance, and I'm not sorry for that. Although I am sorry for that. He hates to break the hearts at the same time. He needs to see them have their hearts broken. He said he doesn't mean it in a mean way. But said you were made sorry, though only for a while. We find that heaviness of spirit, that difficulty in wondering how we would ever escape this wrath that's abiding upon us. And then the gospel clearly just declares to us, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our shepherd. He's the one who guides the flock. And now he gets to the place now where he describes again this thing that we're talking about, this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Not just enough to be sorry. You have to get that. It's not just enough to feel bad. It's not just enough to just think, man, I wish I just hadn't done that. But he says that sorrow that you're experiencing, he's talking about the sorrow because the Holy Spirit is revealing this to them, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You turned from that sin to serve the living God. That's what he's talking about. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. He's telling the difference between getting your hand caught in a cookie jar and getting caught and true repentance, that God opens your heart and shows you what you really are in the light of His Word. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. It's the only way you'll ever be saved. That's the only way you'll ever be saved. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And I'm tempted to go on and read more, but I'm going to, again, leave that for your homework. Listen to what MacArthur says about these particular passages of Scripture, beginning in verse 9. Sorrow led to repentance. The letter produced a sorrow in the Corinthian believers that led them to repent of their sins. Repentance refers to the desire to turn from sin and restore one's relationship to God. See, we lost that relationship. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God in the Garden of Adam. When they sinned, they lost that relationship. And now our relationship's restored in that we're repenting even in a far greater manner. Even in a far greater manner. And then he said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. He begins to explain the difference between a godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. So you need to listen, especially you young people, listen to this definition. Godly sorrow refers to sorrow that is according to the will of God and produced by the Holy Spirit. True repentance cannot occur apart from such a genuine sorrow over one's sin. The word leading is supplied by the translators. Paul was saying that repentance belongs to the realm or sphere of salvation. Repentance is at the very heart of and proves one's salvation. Unbelievers repent of their sin initially when they are saved, and then as believers repent of their sins continually to keep the joy and blessing of their relationship to God. So that's what true repentance is. God works that in us. That's God's work. That's His mystic work that we wonder. We can only imagine how in the world does that take place. Well, only God knows how to do that, and He works that. But then he talks about the sorrow of the world produces something other than that. He said it produces death. Godly sorrow that works repentance produces what? Life. Eternal life. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is what that is. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin or having one's lust go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. People can die from such sorrow. World of difference between those two things. God working it and the world working it. The world's sorrow is, boy, I got caught. Mama caught me doing something I wasn't supposed to do. Mama, I won't do it no more. And you know what I do that same night? I go right out there and do the same thing. So that's the world's definition of of repentance. That's not repentance at all. That's not even a turning from. And so we see a clear definition of something that we need to understand, certainly, if we understand what it means to be saved. So we turn back to 1 Peter now, and we're looking again now at Christ, the suffering Savior, being our shepherd and the overseer of the flock. He said Christ is not only the Christian standard and substitute, but He is also the Christian's shepherd. In the Old Testament, the title of shepherd for the Lord was often messianic. In other words, in Ezekiel, it talks about that. And we'll turn to John, the 10th chapter, and we'll see more of that. He said, beyond that, shepherd and overseer were the most appropriate descriptions of Christ for Peter to use in order to comfort Christians who were being persecuted and slandered. These two terms are also used for human spiritual leaders. Shepherd is a word for pastor, and overseer is a word for bishop, both referring to the same persons who lead the church. And we're referred to as shepherds or bishops. We quit using bishops because another denomination stole that from us, so we don't use that anymore. Probably we'd have conflict with that. But we're shepherds, but we're more under-shepherds is another way that's described that. Christ is the great shepherd. I'm the under-shepherd. Not to be a dictator over the flock, but to be an under-shepherd to guide and direct the flock of God. How do I know to do that? Where do I look? I look to Christ as my example. I look to Christ as my substitute. I look to Christ as my shepherd as we do all these things. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 53:6. It says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? He bore the punishment for it. That's what Christ did. And because of that, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He had to bear your sin to be your shepherd. He gave his life that you might live. And so we see that in that regard. If you will, turn to John, the 10th chapter, and let us look and see what it says now about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our shepherd. This is familiar scripture with you, that you're familiar with. You've heard time and time again. In the 9th chapter, Jesus is getting on really to the Pharisees and the Jews for their following after false shepherds. And so this discourse in chapter 9 has more weight when you understand what he's been talking about. This is not it. In verse 10, this is it. This is what I'm talking about. And so he says, most assuredly, in verse 10, or chapter 10 of John, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. It sounds like Jesus is a little narrow-minded. It really does, doesn't he? He says, there's only one way to come. But we're as narrow-minded as he. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. Jesus says he's the only way. We're going to understand that before we get through reading these scriptures here. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He personally knows all the sheep. It's a wonderful blessing for us to meditate upon and think about, of Christ knowing us intimately because we've come into saving relationship with Him. Verse 4 says, and when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I wonder if we realize what a blessed passage of Scripture that is. To understand that we, as true believers, cannot be deceived. We know the voice of the Son of God. We know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've read this scripture on many occasions because I told you it's one of the most blessed in the Bible, Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. We cannot be deceived. Brethren, that's a wonderful thing to understand. That's a wonderful thing to understand. That ultimately, we cannot be deceived. So Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Many times they were slow of hearing. And some just couldn't hear because they didn't have ears to hear. They were dead in sin. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door." See how he's emphatically pointing this out. He started out in the first verse of chapter 10, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Again, he's saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." They weren't deceived by that. They weren't caught up in it. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We're not here on earth. This is not our home. We know this is not our final dwelling place. Heaven will be our home. We're just here for a short while. But God says, it's not just a get-by kind of life I've given you. I've given you a life that's more abundant. So it's full. It's a life that's full as we think about what Christ has done for us, as we implement all that He has done for us, as we study the Word of God, as we understand what He's teaching us here about Him being the shepherd. And we see the doorkeeper. We see the one standing before the pen. All these are pictures of Christ. This is what Christ does for us. And MacArthur even points this out. But listen to what he says about the sheep. "The sheep hear his voice. Near Eastern shepherds stand at different locations outside the sheep pen, sounding out their own unique calls, which their sheep recognize. As a result, the sheep gather around the shepherd." So they know him in an actual way, in a spiritual way. He calls his own sheep by name. The shepherd goes even further by calling each sheep by its own special name. Jesus' point is that he comes to the fold of Israel and calls out his own sheep individually to come into his own messianic fold. The assumption is that they are already in some way his sheep even before he calls them by name. I wonder what that some way is. He's talking about election there. He's talking about they have been chosen before the foundation of the world. But just because we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that doesn't save us. We have to be saved in time. We must be born again. The Bible makes that clear. We must have true faith, true repentance, that we might come into the knowledge of Christ. And there's another difference between Western shepherds and Eastern shepherds. It says, unlike Western shepherds who drive the sheep from the side or behind, often using sheepdogs, near Eastern shepherds lead their flocks, their voice calling them to move on. This draws a remarkable picture of the master-disciple relationship. New Testament spiritual leadership is always by example, that is, a call to imitate conduct. Remember the very first thing that Peter talked about, is Christ is our standard. He is our example. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we follow. And then he says, "I am the door." He said this is the third of seven I am statements of Jesus. Here he changes the metaphor slightly. While in verse 1 through 5 he was the shepherd, here he is the gate. While in verses 1 through 5, the shepherd led the sheep out of the pen. Here, he is the entrance to the pen that leads to proper pasture. This section echoes Jesus' words in 14:6 that he is the only way to the Father. His point is that he serves as the sole means to approach the Father and partake of God's promised salvation, as some Near Eastern shepherds slept in the gateway to guard the sheep. Jesus here pictures himself as the gate, and as we see that, there's four different things that we see that Christ says he is, and we think about he being our all in all. He's everything to us. Christ is everything to me. And so then he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We have the assurance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ making a statement for which he cannot lie, that would ensure and assure us that as we experience true salvation, that we shall be saved. He agrees again with Matthew. John does when Matthew says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. And so he shall do that. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them because he doesn't care nothing about them. Doesn't care anything about them. All he's in it for is that money, the hireling. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Again, Jesus reemphasizes who he is. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. And here he's talking about us as the Gentiles being grafted in. Here he's talking about the Jews to begin with. He went to the Jews first after their rejection, then he comes to the Gentiles, and they're made one fold or one flock. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it down, take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Look at the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Look how much information in just 18 verses that he's given us. We can read and meditate upon each of the things, each of the statements that he said, and our assurance should grow brighter and brighter. He said, I have power over death. Death has no power over me. I lay my life down, I'll take it up again. I know my sheep, they follow me. They hear my voice, they follow me. I know them. I'll not lose any of them. He'll say that again in the latter part of this particular chapter. He says that I and my Father are one. He said, no man can pluck them out of my hands. And so we see Christ is powerful enough and to hold us in himself. We know that none of his children will ultimately be lost. As he made that statement about, I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 19 says, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews. Seemed like they were always having divisions among them. That's because they were always having divisions among them. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? He goes on to say, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. He rebukes them there. He said, if you've known me, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's never been a sheep that's been born that hasn't followed their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a sheep made like that. It's not made like that. If we're born again, we follow him. We do what he says. We go where he sends. And we serve him as the Word of God tells us. And I give them eternal life, They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. He goes on to rebuke them some more, and he ends up making this statement in verse 40, or closing out the 10th chapter. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And verse 42 says this, and many believed in him there. There's quite a contrast between verse 19 when it says, therefore there was the division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And there's another group over here, and it says, and many believed in him there. A distinguished group. One were sheep, the others were goats. One could care less about Jesus Christ, the other love him throughout all eternity. Spurgeon says this about Christ being our shepherd. When the pangs shoot through our body and ghastly death appears in view, people see the patience of the dying Christian. Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly. Thank God I can suffer. Did you hear that? Thank God I can suffer. And you can say that. Many of you have said that. And we have to remember Spurgeon suffered from a manic depression, continually depressed, was depressed, I understand, by history as he wrote the Psalms, as he wrote a commentary on it. He was depressed the whole time, and look at the beauty that comes out from that. Thank God I can suffer. Thank God I can be made the object of shame and content, for in this way God shall be glorified. God shall be glorified. And so Peter, when we think about what he said and the three different applications of Christ as our example, as our substitute, as our shepherd, tells us this that we might understand the blessings of suffering. He's described it amply. And he's described the one who is with us in the midst of that suffering. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God bless us to understand that. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.